Philippians chapter 1, and we'll continue our study there in Paul's example of having set an example for them in prayer, and then now in the way that he looks at circumstances, the way that he looks at various things that have impacted him recently as he finds himself in chains, imprisoned there in Rome. So Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through most of verse 18. We often look for joy in the wrong places, and there's a lot of different places that we can look to try to find joy. We may look for joy in relationships, but in time we realize that those relationships can bring heartache and disappointment and grief. And sure, there are good times in there as well. But what we find is that those good things that come to us in our relationships will fail to satisfy. No matter how happy it might make us at the moment, it will fail to satisfy. Even if everything went the way that you wanted it all the time in every relationship, you would find that that would fail to satisfy. And it's supposed to be that way. Everything should fail to satisfy us except for God, so that we will find that our only joy, true joy and satisfaction and contentment, is in Him. We may look for joy in peaceful relationships among one another in church. And, you know, if you've been in church, any church, very long, you know that peaceful relationships don't always last. And there'll be periods where, you know, maybe for a little while it's not peaceful, and then there's some that part and there's never peace. We can't seek to find joy in anything other than God. Now, our problem with missing out on joy is not relationships. We think that, and we try to put, you know, pin it down to that, and put our finger on that. That's the problem, and that isn't the problem. And we ought to know better than that. Relationships can't be the foundation for our joy. Relationships are made up of what? Two sinners, right? You and the other person. I know the first part of that might be surprising to you, but no. They are made up of two or more sinners. And so they're going to be messy. And surely you've lived long enough, except for maybe the very youngest here, to know that relationships are messy. And they are, not all the time, fortunately, but they get messy at times. And that's because we're both sinners in the relationship. Our joy problem isn't with relationships. Our joy problem is with our thinking. Our thinking, in this case, about those relationships. What we're doing here is we kind of step back a little bit and look at the larger passage of verses 12 through 26. We're learning from Paul's example. And in a couple of places later in the letter, he's going to tell the Philippians and then us, because this is in Scripture, that we should imitate him. We should practice the things that we've seen in him, we've learned in him. And so what we've seen already is there's three main sections here and lessons to learn. Last time we saw some new ways of thinking about circumstances. And we looked at Paul there. He's in Rome. He's in chains, and for the sake of the gospel. And yet he was able to think. He's come to think differently now about circumstances. And then this morning we'll be looking at new ways of thinking about opposition or bad motives in other people. Opposition or bad motives, verses 15 through first part of 18. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at new ways of thinking about living and dying. And I don't know if we'll be able to get all of that in one lesson or not. We'll see. But from the very last phrase of verse 18 through verse 26, new ways of thinking about living and dying. So now let's focus in on this morning's lesson that we can learn from Paul and from his example. Learn to think in new ways about opposition and bad motives. Learn to think in new ways about opposition and bad motives. Verses 15 through 18a. When we look more closely at Paul's experience there in Rome, his experience with other believers Some of them are seeking to cause him distress. And we can be thankful that the Spirit of God had Paul write this, and in one of the letters the Spirit had planned to become part of Scripture. We can be thankful that this was preserved for us because it's an important lesson that we can learn. We can see it lived out, fleshed out, if you will, in the life of the apostle. We'll see here three evidences which together illustrate his new thinking. Three evidences which together illustrate Paul's new thinking. Now that he has come to Christ, now that he has been a number of years transformed in the renewing of his own mind, he's developed new ways of thinking here, new ways of thinking about opposition and bad motives. And so we're going to see three evidences of that, and we can put those together, learn from them, imitate his example, and rightly apply them to ourselves. We should first lament bad motives in others. We should lament bad motives in others. We should appreciate good motives in others. So lament the one, appreciate the good motives in others. And then settle on a conviction to rejoice. And we're going to try to camp on that part of the lesson more so, because I want us to learn better. We've got a lot to learn throughout Philippians, but we get a good start here. We've already talked a little bit about joy back in his prayer section. Now we're going to talk about it a bit more, and he's going to bring joy and rejoicing in a place that's kind of surprising. I mean, you know, it's surprising that somebody could be in prison, or he was in under house arrest, if you will, but he's chained to one or more guards 24/7. He's imprisoned. And then, to make matters worse, some of the believers there in Rome are causing him all kinds of grief. And we find that being where joy bubbles up to the surface, if you will, as he's talking about his circumstances. This section of his letter was typical in that day. Like, I want to tell you how things are going with me. I want to, you know, update you on my circumstances. And that's what Paul is doing, although he's doing this in a much more expanded way than was typical. Most of the times, I'm doing well, I made it to my destination, that sort of thing, or I'm now stationed in this city as a soldier. Paul elaborates quite a bit. So we want to spend some time learning this, how to settle on a conviction to rejoice. That'll be our third point, settle on a conviction to rejoice. And so now, as we get started into the text, we said first, lament bad motives in others, verses 15 through 17. Lament bad motives in others. And let me back up a little bit, pick up the context of verse 12, starting there through the first part of verse 15. Paul says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment or my chains in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's probably Nero's elite troops that are stationed there in Rome, throughout that whole guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, these are Christians there in Rome, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And we'll stop there. So are these people with the bad motives? I mean, you just heard it, envy and strife. Are they believers or unbelievers? And, you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but this gives commentators a lot of heartburn. Okay, are they believers or are they unbelievers? And, you know, which way, and I'll tell you, give you some information in a minute as to why some people think that these are unbelievers. I think they're believers, and I think the context is more strongly suggesting the fact that they are believers because of what Paul is saying, what else he says about them, that they're actually preaching Christ. And Paul actually says that three times here, that they're preaching Christ. He uses two different terms to say that. So it's not like, well, maybe he meant this. No, they're genuinely preaching Christ. They don't seem to be falling into that same group of people like in Galatia, where they were legalistic in their theology, you know, works theology. You got to keep the law to be saved, or you know, it's Christ plus parts of the Mosaic Law, and let's pull those together and make a new gospel, if you will. That doesn't seem to be happening among these people in Rome that he's talking about. He makes no comment about their bad theology, and as I said, three times he says they're preaching Christ. He doesn't say another Christ, and he doesn't have quite the same very harsh words for them that he does to those people, about those people in Galatia. So I think these are believers who are preaching Christ, but they're doing it with mixed motives. You remember back in verse 10, one of the things Paul prayed for the Philippians is that they would be sincere. And do you remember what that word meant? It was this idea of having pure motives. And he wanted them to not be those who have mixed motives. He wanted them to have pure motives. And what we're finding here is that, yes, they're preaching Christ, and maybe there is a part of them that really, I think they do love Christ, and they are wanting to preach Christ, but they're also doing it to cause Paul trouble. And we'll talk more about that. So you have here mixed motives. When Paul talks about both of these groups here in verse 15, he uses this term from, or your translation may have out of. Their motive arises out of certain inner desires, inner drives that they have. This first group, the inner drive for them, the grounds of their motivation, if you will, they're motivated by envy and strife. Now, here's where commentators really wrestle. Those two terms, envy and strife, are found in three passages that are talking about people who are clearly unbelievers. Think about Galatians 5, 20 and 21, where you have right before the fruit of the Spirit, you have what? The deeds of the flesh. Okay? And guess what? There's a couple, these two are two of those terms in there, in that list. In Romans 1, 29, these two terms, along with some other terms in the list, are describing people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, these terms clearly there, Paul says, refer to or describing false teachers. So how can these people be believers? Well, in the Galatians, Romans, and 1 Timothy passages, the people he's talking about there are characterized by those things plus other things. It's not just those two. There are other bad deeds of the flesh, if you will, that characterize them. That's what they are like. That's who they are. And that's what he's doing there is he's laying out. He said, okay, here's a list of things, and among those are envy and strife. And that's what characterizes that person. That's what they're like most of the time, all the time. That's who they are. If you think about the Romans 1:29 passage, he says that they are filled with all, and then like envy and strife and all these other things. See, they're filled with those things. This is who these people are. Their life envy and strife permeates their whole life. They're, instead of being filled with the fruit of the Spirit or filled with all the fullness of God, you know, Ephesians 3, or filled with the love of Christ, they're filled with this list of horrible traits. And so they're characterized. In the Galatians 5 passage, he says that those who practice such things, this is their practice, their normal practice. This is what they do because this is who they are. Okay, so you see it's different. And then in 1 Timothy 6, 4, he just clearly says that these are false teachers. And this is false teaching, and these false teachers are characterized by these things, and he gives a list. So he's talking really differently. And you say, okay, well, you know, I did a word study, and in these passages it refers to unbelievers very clearly, so it has to here, not so fast. Because the most important rule or guide for how do we interpret a word is the context, not a word study. Word studies are good to do, but you have to be careful. The context that you're in is the chief thing. So here's a little Bible study lesson for you. The context has to be the chief determining factor to what a word means. So you can go to a concordance, which is like a dictionary, and you can look. It's just like today. I mean, you don't go to a dictionary and just decide, okay, there's seven different ways that words use. I can pick one when you're trying to translate somebody's letter, if you will. What do they mean by that? You can't do that. And so what you have to do is look at the context. What else did they say here? And so as we find that in the context of those others, the Galatians, Romans, 1 Timothy passages, first of all, he suggests that, you know, this is what characterizes them. He doesn't say that here. But he also says here that they're preaching Christ. He doesn't say anything negative about that, like there was, you know, preaching a false gospel. Think about it this way. There are times where you may get jealous, but it's a, once every 10 years kind of thing or something, you know. You're not necessarily characterized as a jealous person. Or you could pick anything else, anxious, you know, being worried, you know, angry. I mean, there's a situation where you might be known as an angry person or a jealous person. But, you know, just something happened and you responded in jealousy in this situation. You may not be characterized by that. So, you know, and if you're surprised, you know, you shouldn't be surprised that Christians can sometimes do these things that characterize unbelievers, right? Part of the reason is we used to be one of them, you know? And there's still a lot of leftover effects that we're putting to death day by day so that we don't do those things. And I think that's what's going on here. And we notice in those other passages that Paul reserves his harshest condemnation for those who pollute the true gospel. That does not seem to be happening here because he doesn't have those kind of words for them. They're not polluting the gospel. I mean, you know, how could Paul be rejoicing that they're preaching a false gospel? You know, and we have to be careful. We can't say, well, you know, I can rejoice in this cult because they're going door to door and they're preaching, you know, yeah, it's a false gospel, but they're, you know, they're mentioning Christ. No, we can't do that. Or, you know, it's getting popular these days where it's like, well, you know, I know it's another religion. They don't even mention Christ. But yet, you know, they're sincerely wanting people to find God. Well, if it's the wrong God, that's not good. So we would never rejoice in a false gospel or another gospel or, you know, anything like that. We, you know, Paul is rejoicing in something that is the true gospel. And I think that's how we have to take this. So he's in chains. These people, along with others, are becoming more bold to preach Christ. It's a good thing. But somehow these people are doing it in order to cause him trouble, to cause him pain. You know, and he says that they do this out of envy. They're jealous of him. They see it as an opportunity maybe to surpass him. They're preaching Christ out of envy toward Paul. And he says they also are doing it to cause strife. They actually view themselves as rivals of Paul. So your translation may actually have the word rivalry there, because that's another way to take this term, causing strife or a rivalry. You know, they're in a competition with Paul. And we don't know exactly why, but that's what's going on. So now, and what we're going to do in these first few points is we're going to work through 15 through 17 and just first the people with the bad motives, we're going to talk about them, and then we'll come back through those same verses and look at the folks, the believers who had good motives. Okay, so as we move on a little bit, look at verse 17. And here he's going back to, because he goes back and forth between those who have bad motives and those who have good motives. And so now he comes back to those with bad motives, verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So they're motivated also, not just by envy and strife, but by this selfish ambition, or they're seeking some kind of personal gain. We don't know exactly what that is. Probably the way, what little bit we have to work with here, they may be looking at this as an opportunity to advance themselves somehow in the eyes of others in the church at Rome, maybe. And so they think they can cause Paul distress in his chains. And it's an interesting image here, because the word for distress can also mean something like a irritation. And it's like you have this picture there, and you wonder if this was on the apostle's mind. Okay, so he's going to have you know, chains around his wrists and chains around his ankles. And, you know, if you could just imagine having a heavy metal chain, you know, affixed to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and for a long time. And those things are going to rub, right? I was doing yard work yesterday, and, you know, and I thought it was hot, so I didn't use my gloves, and the next thing you know, I ended up with a couple blisters. Okay, well, that was nothing compared to having these heavy chains on you all the time, and they would just rub and irritate. And so Paul says that they're trying to be an irritation in my chains. You see, they're trying to cause me distress in my chains, you know, just as my chains, you know, cause me this sort of pain all the time. It doesn't go away. I mean, you don't get to take them off. Oh, it's bedtime, Paul. You can take your chains off and, you know, relax and get some rest. No, this is prison, right? So he has to wear them even in sleep. And these people are seeking to do the same thing, to be a constant irritation to Paul. And again, we don't have a lot to go on, and so this is some kind of a guessing a little bit with pieces of evidence to work with, but they may be suggesting that, well, you know why Paul's in prison. I mean, there's some sin. It has to be some sin. I mean, why would God take somebody who, you know, is so prominent and everything, and he's been preaching the gospel, and now he's got himself thrown in prison? Obviously something wrong there. And so this is kind of a way, too, for them to say, well, you know, you maybe shouldn't listen to Paul after all. I know he wrote a letter to our church. And we didn't like some of the things he said in there. And so you need to listen to us and not to Paul. He's being chastised by God. I mean, why else would someone go to prison, right? And so they seek to make his imprisonment more painful, trying to gain some kind of ground against Paul. But for Paul, if he loses some ground, that's fine. It hurts. But I'm not worried about that. That's not what I'm about. I don't want to, you know, say, you know, I finished the course well, meaning that I finished on top. And everybody can say the greatest apostle who ever lived was Paul. They didn't care about that. I mean, his name's been trashed so much already, you know, it's like, okay. If he loses ground in other people's eyes, that's not a problem for him. Why? Because his real passion is happening. Actually, through people causing him this trouble. What is his true passion? Preaching Christ. And guess what's happening? They're doing it, you know, and partly to be mean. But it's the true gospel. And Paul's like, I know you're trying to cause me problems and cause me distress, but it ain't working. Yeah, it hurts. You know, that part's working. But you know what? I'm excited about the fact that God is working through them and they're preaching the gospel. That is what meant everything to him. He would definitely feel the strife caused by them. But his joy is increased because God is working through them to preach Christ. So lament bad motives in others. And as I said last time, you know, we need to be honest about this. I mean, we're not preaching, you know, this kind of, you know, positive thinking. It isn't positive thinking. We're looking for what is it that God is doing. And we rejoice in that. And so we should be honest. I mean, we need to be honest that, yeah, this hurts. And they're doing things that are wrong. They've got the wrong motives here. Second, appreciate good motives in others. Look at the end of verse 15. Some, you know, were preaching out of envy and strife, but he says, but some also from goodwill. The latter, these, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so you have some that are, you know, preaching out of bad motives. But here he says there's some that they see me being in chains as an opportunity to step in for me. That I can't go out and preach Christ wherever I want and move about freely through Rome. And so these guys look at it as an opportunity for them to step in and do that for me. and to try to preach the gospel where I can't. You know, Paul longed to come to Rome. He told the Roman believers that. You know, I want to come there. And, you know, and he wanted to be able to preach Christ there in Rome. He finally gets there. Finally gets to Rome. And he's chained up. And so his fellow believers, some of these folks are looking at that and they're like, poor guy. I mean, you know, he's been so faithful to preach the gospel and he's been wanting to come see us. And we know he wants to come see us. And he gets here and he wants to preach the gospel in Rome, the capital. And he can't. He's chained up. He doesn't get to move around. And if he does move anywhere, like to court or something, it's not on his terms. He doesn't get to go out to the marketplace or to the school of wherever or in these different places and preach Christ. He didn't get to do that. That's what he's been wanting to do all this time. And now he can't. And so they operate from goodwill toward Paul. That's what their motive is. It's a motive of goodwill. Their thinking pattern is to think the best about Paul. And then in verse 16, as I read, he goes on to say, not only are they doing it out of goodwill, good intentions, they're choosing based on what's good for me. But he says they're also doing it out of love. And this is love for Paul. They love him. And we don't know, you know, how many of these people have met him. He didn't know most of these folks. And yet they love him. And they desired to carry on his ministry in his place. They sought to step in and fill his shoes to the best of their ability. And we have transformed thinking here on their part, not just Paul's, but theirs too. Instead of thinking, you know, one of our chief evangelists, one of the apostles of leaders of the whole church has been now taken prisoner. What does it mean for the rest of us who aren't, you know, the Apostle Paul? And you could become even more fearful, right? It's like, well, if they're locking up our leaders, you know, there's nothing that would keep me out of prison. They don't think that way. This is not how they're thinking. They're transformed in their thinking. What happened, he said in verse 14, that they're now even more bold to preach the gospel. So whereas they were, they did have some fear. When Paul makes it to Rome and then he's imprisoned, they're looking at that as, wow, I'm more bold now. I'm going out there and I'm preaching the gospel. And because they saw Paul's example. Now, there was more to it because they'd also heard what Paul's reporting here, that, yeah, you can chain up the apostle, but when you do that, you set the gospel free. And so all of a sudden, as we said last time, the gospel is now spreading like wildfire through the Praetorian Guard, through, you know, Nero's elite troops. And so the gospel is hitting right at the heart of imperial power. And they're transformed by that. Like, wow, if Paul gets locked up and the gospel starts spreading more, you know, and they may have thought, OK, well, more of us need to get locked up. Right. Because then, you know, the gospel will just keep spreading even more and more and more. Prisoners need Jesus, too. Guards need Jesus, too. Right. That's the way these guys are thinking. Remember, 1 John 4:18, what does perfect love do to fear? Casts it out, right? Perfect love casts out fear. In their love for Paul, they became bold to preach. And he says that they're operating also on the knowledge that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. And that is part of what gave rise to their love. They recognized that this guy was called by God, appointed by God. That's a military term that was used when a soldier was put on duty. And Paul may have heard that several times a day, every day, every 4 hours, as his guard would change. And so he's chained up to maybe a couple of guys. 4 hours later, two new guys come on duty, appointed. Appointed to be on duty there. And these Roman Christians recognize that Paul is on duty. And he doesn't get a relief every 4 hours. He's on duty 24/7 to defend the gospel. He will have an opportunity to defend the gospel before the emperor. And so they see that he's on trial by God's will. He is on duty. We, out of love for him, are going to do our part to spread the gospel where he can't. And so they pitched in to help. Now, third, settle on a conviction to rejoice. Settle on a conviction to rejoice. For most of verse 18. Look at that with me. So after talking about, okay, there are some that are trying to cause me trouble out of envy, strife, selfish ambition, others out of goodwill and love, knowing that I'm on duty. But both are preaching the gospel. And then he goes in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. And we'll stop there because I'll tell you in a minute. But the rest of the verse goes with 19 and following. It's kind of like we had in Sunday school, right? Where where the verses and chapters fall, sometimes it's not the best. Heard somebody say one time, you may have heard this, brother, or I think it was, if I remember how it goes, that whoever that scribe was that was making, you know, the verse divisions and the chapter divisions was riding a horse, and every time he hit a bump, you know, that's kind of like in the Malachi passage, right? And then here, you know. Paul here asks the question that each of us must ask when we face unpleasant circumstances. What then? I don't know if you have thought about that. This is a little phrase that we breeze past too easily. And it's an extremely vital part for us to get. We have to ask this question, what then? What then am I going to do? Okay, I'm facing some people doing good things and facing some people doing bad things. We got good motives, we got bad motives. These love me, these are causing me problems. And then Paul sits back, observes, what then? What am I going to do? What am I going to think? And we each need to do that. Our failure is often at this very point. When we're faced with unpleasant circumstances, we don't stop and ask ourselves, what am I going to do? What am I going to think? What then? We let what is left of our fallen nature, we let it decide for us. Is it any wonder we end up unhappy and miserable? This is an important step in taking charge of your soul and instructing it in the ways of God. This is a critical step in choosing joy instead of choosing misery. Rejoicing is a choice. We must choose to obey, to rejoice. Most likely what happened a long time ago in your life, as unpleasant things were happening to you, or the good things you wanted, they weren't happening. You made the decision to be miserable or gloomy or otherwise unpleasant. And over time, that became your habit, became your default setting. This is how you respond when things don't go the way that they ought. And so now, as new unpleasant situations arise, you go with that default setting. And you choose to be miserable. And make no mistake, when you are miserable, you choose to be miserable. But if you're a believer, you have the mind of Christ. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Romans 12:2. You should not be operating on default, at least until your default is reset to a godly default, right? And so we need to be asking ourselves, what then? You are to do what Paul did here, and you're to do it every time. Sit your soul down, as this psalmist would do, and ask your soul, what then? What are you going to do? What are you going to think? I'll tell you what you're going to think. I'll tell you what you're going to do, soul. You are going to do what Paul did. You are going to obey the word of God when it commands you to rejoice in the Lord always. We'll get to that in Philippians 4:4. You sit your soul down and you preach. You preach to your soul until, as the Puritans would say, you get a conviction. Until it finally settles and says, okay, I'm going to do that. And that's what Paul is evidencing here. What then? I'm faced with these things, good things and bad things. What then? What am I going to do? What am I going to think? And he goes on to talk about what is reality. He's not, this is not pie in the sky. He's not, you know, positive thinking and ignoring all the bad stuff. Not at all. He acknowledges again, yeah, there's some that are trying to cause him grief. But joy and grief can coexist, but joy and misery can't. You can grieve and rejoice at the same time. Or they can both exist in the same soul. Paul recognizes that, you know, there are good circumstances, there are bad circumstances, and sometimes they're at the same time. And that's what he sees here. Some are preaching Christ out of envy, some are doing it out of love. They're both happening. And he's honest. But you know, for Paul, he looks at things in categories. And I want us to think for a minute with that. You know, we do the same thing. We have two categories. We have the categories of things that are good and the things that are bad, right? That's how we categorize. And the good things, you know, if those would happen consistently, then I would be happy. I'd be joyful. But they don't, so I'm miserable. And then when the bad things are happening, if any of those are happening, well, I can't be joyful. I have to be miserable. That's the way we work. Our categories are good and bad. That isn't the way for Paul. He has two categories, but they're very different. Two categories of things. One is things that impact my joy. Okay, that's his first category. And there's basically two things in there, and that's it. There is the Lord. Rejoice in whom? The Lord. Okay? And then rejoice in what God's doing. That's what we see here. God is working through these people, both groups, to preach, to get them to preach the gospel. He's looking at what God is doing. So it's the Lord himself and what God is doing. Those are the things that impact his joy. And all these other things, they don't belong in that category for Paul. Now, he does have this other category, and the title of that category would be things that do not impact my joy. Okay, so hold on. Things that do not impact my joy. Good things that happen. That doesn't mean you might not rejoice when good things happen, but you should not be rejoicing because they happen, that they're not ever to be the ground of your joy. They can be the occasion, but not the ground. So, why do I say that? Okay, what about when they don't happen? Are you going to not have joy now? If you're the ground of your joy is in good things happening, and those good things don't happen, and trust me, there's plenty of times when good things do not happen. Maybe there's no bad right now, but there's also no good. At least the way you can see it. Are you not going to have any joy? That is not Paul. That is not Bible. And so the things that belong in the category, the things that do not impact my joy, good things that happen, good things that don't happen, and bad things that happen. Okay, big catch-alls, right? Those must not impact your joy. And if you doubt me, think about where Paul is. He finally makes it to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel, but he's in chains. So he can't get out and preach the gospel throughout Rome like he would like. And, oh, okay, it's great. People are preaching the gospel because I'm in chains. That's good. But, you know, some of them are trying to hurt me. And what does he say? Oh, you know, if it wasn't so much, maybe, you know. He says, and in this I rejoice. Not in the bad things. He's not rejoicing in the bad things. He's rejoicing that people with bad motives are preaching the gospel, that God is doing something in them. He's doing something through them. He's getting Christ preached in Rome. Paul had hoped to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He didn't realize that, yeah, he would get to Rome, and yeah, the gospel would be preached throughout Rome, but it wouldn't be totally him. In fact, he would only be penetrating the troops and other people involved in all the court cases and everything. Yeah, he'd get to Rome and the gospel would be preached in Rome, but not primarily by him. And God is magnificent in the way he works. And so he admits here that some of the believers in Rome were preaching Christ in pretense. They pretended to do it from pure motives, in other words, just good motives. And I think they may have had some good motives, but they also did have some bad motives, Paul tells us. They're mixed, so it's not pure, because you have some good, some bad. And they're pretending that it's all good. They sought to cause him pain. But others were preaching Christ in truth. That is, from genuine, honest motives. They preached because they loved Paul and they wanted to do him good. They sought to take up his cause where he couldn't. And so when Paul sees God doing a good thing through even hateful people, Paul rejoices. When Paul sees God doing a good thing through loving people, guess what? Paul rejoices. And as I said a minute ago, pleasant circumstances, good things that happen, godly things that happen, those can be the occasion, the win of rejoicing. They should never be the ground of your joy. The ground of your joy has to always be God and what He's doing. Because a lot of times those things don't come to pass. And you should still rejoice. Because, as we're going to see later, how often should you rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always. Not once in a while, not occasionally, not when good things happen. Always. Here's the reason. We already touched on it, but this is why Paul rejoices. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. He sees that God is working in both groups of these Christians in Rome, some doing it out of love for him, some doing it out of selfish ambition. But Christ is being proclaimed. People are actually hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, one of those groups is causing some problems for me and pain for me, grief for me. But Christ is being proclaimed. And you know, and Paul's thinking, okay, he already has said he's a slave of Christ. He's said he's a prisoner of Christ. It's not about me. It's not about Paul getting his way. Yeah, I really wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. But you know, it isn't about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus being proclaimed. And if I am hurt when Jesus is proclaimed, praise the Lord, Jesus is proclaimed. That was Paul's passion. The very thing that drove him, that compelled him, was happening. And he's like, okay, it's to my detriment, but that's fine. I'll wear myself out, give myself out. I'll get knocked down in people's, estimation. That's fine, as long as Jesus is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And so, again, with Paul, sit your soul down and ask it, what then? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do, soul. You're going to obey God. Rejoice in the Lord always. You're going to rejoice. You look at the circumstances, the situation. You look at it honestly. You lament the bad things. You appreciate the good things. And then you ask yourself, what then? What am I going to think? What am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice. And when you come to that settled conviction yourself, then you can state with Paul, in this I rejoice. And the first, he mentions rejoicing twice here at the end of verse 18. The first one is present tense. So he's all this stuff I've been talking about, in this I am rejoicing. Present tense. And then one of the reasons why we break it here is he's going to say, and I will rejoice. And then it goes on to talk about verses 19 through 26. Okay. So, yes, we're going to break it there. So he has the settled conviction, and that settled conviction is that he's not going to be miserable, even though things might not be so pleasant. His settled conviction is really doesn't matter what the circumstances are at all. What then? In this I rejoice. So I ask you, what then? What then? What are you going to think? What are you going to do? When you face whatever, what then? Are you going to ask yourself that? Don't forget those two words, that little question, what then? Because when you face whatever you face for the rest of your life here on earth, ask yourself, what then? So what am I going to think now? Am I going to obey God? I'm going to think, hey, I'm going to rejoice in what God's doing. And you know, you may say, well, John, it's not always obvious what God is doing. Here it was obvious. I mean, Christ is getting preached. But sometimes I can't see what God's doing through people with bad motives. So what do you do? Well, we could look forward, but we're going to look backward. Verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So you've got promises to work with, right? And the promises say that God is faithful to keep doing his work. So you know he's doing something. And that's what you rejoice in. You say, Lord, I honestly can't see what you're doing in this person. They're doing things to cause me pain. But I know you're faithful. And if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, I know you're at work and you will continue that work until we're with Jesus. Will you choose joy or misery? To rejoice is to obey God. To be miserable is to disobey God. You know, to say, I'm not going to rejoice. I struggle with that. There are times I just don't want to rejoice. Because everybody will think everything's just fine and it's not fine. But that's disobedience. We must choose to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in what he's doing. So what then will you do? Well, as we look to the Lord's Supper, yeah, we talked about motives here. And there were some of these folks that had pure motives, but really there was only one who had the purest of motives, right? There was one who had a single focus. A single motive that drove everything that he did. Our Lord Jesus is the only one who had perfectly pure motives. Everything was, it revolved around that one thing. What was that? He came to do his Father's will. Pure and simple. Came to do his Father's will. Now, there's other ways we say that. What was his Father's will? What was it that the Lord sent him to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. To save his people from their sins. To be the satisfactory payment for their sins, and so on. Jesus came with the purest of motives. And it's only because of that that we can be children of God if we trust in him alone. And that's what we celebrate here is he came and he died in our place. He paid for our sins. He made a satisfactory payment to God so that we could be saved from our sins, that we could be transformed into his image, his likeness. And so Paul can say, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. Christ is our ultimate model. We want to be like him, the one who died for us, the one who gave himself for us, the one with the purest of motives. And so here at the table, let us meditate on this, that while all of us struggle with having pure motives all the time, the one we serve, the one who loved us, had the purest of motives. It took him to the cross, and he died in our place in obedience to his Father and in love for his people.